Test. Okay. Who was the pastor? Come on. Eat, but don't make a mess, eh? Wow, you guys don't know? It was Epaphras. Okay. Who was the other prominent member of the church in Colossae? I'll give you a hint. There's a whole book written upon him. No. Timothy was in Ephesus. Philemon, right? Now, last week I asked the question, which of the epistles were known as the prison epistles? Right? Do you remember those? And Philemon, right. But now, what are known as the pastoral epistles? These were typically, right, there were prison epistles and pastoral epistles. What are typically the pastoral epistles? No.
Ephesians?
No. Ephesians is a prison. Remember? No. Who is his spiritual son?
Timothy.
Right. His pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Right? Those are considered the pastoral epistles. Okay? Well, I'm going to have to keep all the treats to myself. What city did Paul go to after seeing a vision of a man calling him to that city?
Macedonia.
Yeah, the Macedonian call, right? He said, come to Macedonia. Remember that? What? Oh, yeah. What do you want, this? Or you want a marshmallow? Okay, sorry. This is actually really, if you were here last week, why does Paul do what he does? Man, our people are really bad with scriptural knowledge, huh? My leadership professor at seminary, he wrote this book on basically like knowledge of the Bible. And he expects that every person, every leader, right, teacher should have a very high grade. I took the exam. Oh my gosh, man. I thought I was pretty sharp. I got like 30%. It was like really hard and stuff. So all to say, don't feel bad, right? Why does he do what he does? Remember in the end of chapter 1, verse 28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Why does Paul do what he does? So that the people of God could be built up, right, and could be complete. Okay. Let me, clear my throat. Let me give you an overview of Paul's ministry, okay, before we get into Colossians. Before that, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much, God, and thank you for drawing us here. We are small, but we are mighty, God, and I pray that you would just continue to speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray, God, that you would open up the scriptures to us, Colossians to us, Lord, in a way that we can really understand, God, and place us in this time, Lord, and let us really reap, God, just all the joy of understanding your will and your word. Lord, we just thank you so much today, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I'll give you a little timeline, okay, of Paul's ministry. We're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about Paul. This will be important for us to see how this is kind of all laid out. And so Paul's public ministry, right, the public ministry of Jesus was from about 28 to 30 A.D., okay? At about 33 A.D. is most likely the conversion of Paul. And this is, you know, Saul turning to Paul. This is on the road to Damascus. Paul, about 2 years later, in A.D. 35, visits Jerusalem to see Peter. right? It give you an idea. It's Galatians 1:18. All this stuff will be on the web, so you don't have to go crazy writing this stuff down, okay? And then a year later, or probably, you know, within a chunk of time, Paul is in Cilicia and Syria, okay? And then roughly about 10 years afterwards, Paul visits Jerusalem to clarify the mission to the Gentiles. And so you're looking at probably about a 13-year, you know, from the time that Paul gets converted to Paul begins to walk in his mission, right? It's primarily to the Gentile people. That was roughly about AD 46. Paul and Barnabas begin to move into Cyprus and Galatia in about AD 47 to 48. He writes the letter to the Galatians in AD 48, roughly. Then there's a Council of Jerusalem, you know, that we see in Acts chapter 15, you know, in about AD 49. And then this is now when they're really sent. And Paul and Silas travel to from Antioch to Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia in about AD 49, 50. Then he writes a letter to the Thessalonians, right, in about AD 50. Then Paul goes to Corinth in about AD 52. He visits Jerusalem about the same year. And then Paul goes to Ephesus, okay, in about AD 52 to 55. And then he writes a letter to the Corinthians. And then afterwards, Paul travels to Macedonia, Dalmatia, and Achaia. This is Acts 20. And then he writes a letter to the Romans. And then Paul goes to Jerusalem about probably May of 57. And then Paul is in prison in Caesarea, right, around the same time. And then Paul is sent to house arrest in Rome, about 59 to 62. And then he writes, right, during this house arrest, he writes Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And then shortly after, he writes Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And these were his pastoral letters. That's why, you know, in Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. You know, he's getting to the end. And then eventually, in about AD 65, Paul is executed in Rome. And so within this, you have all of his letters and his three missionary journeys, you know, that he went all over with, okay? I'm sure you guys caught all that, right? All to say, I mean, the whole point of this is that he wrote this quite late, okay? And so you'll find that the Galatians, you know, and the earlier writings are not as sharp and as well thought out. You know, I mean, they're still great letters, but you'll find that Paul gets sharper and sharper in the way that he presents, you know, truth to people right about this time. I want to go back to chapter 1 a little bit, because do you remember last week when I said that verse 15 to 20 was written like as a hymn, right? Well, I found this hymn, and you remember Paul, right? He grew up in a Hebrew home, and remember that one of his other epistles, you know, Philippians talks about he's the Hebrew of Hebrews as a zeal of Pharisee, you know, and I mean, this guy was a very strict, you know, form of Judaism that their family practiced. And part of this is they had prayers, you know, and if you were here last week, we talked about that what Paul does, this basically, the setting of Colossians is that there are people within the church, false teachers, you know, some misguided individuals and, you know, leaders and whatnot, that are taking the Christians in Colossae and introducing them to like a very syncretistic kind of belief system. And so they're throwing in Greek, you know, mythology, Greek practices with Judaism, very strict form of Judaism. And they're forcing these kind of belief practices on these people. And so it's basically, I have this picture of like Epaphras, right? Going to Paul. Paul actually never came to Colossae. You know, he was in Ephesus, you know, and now he's in prison. But through his journeys, you know, obviously Epaphras, Philemon, these guys were affected by Paul. And so he's like their spiritual father, but he had never met these guys. Okay, so that's the setting of Colossae, right? And so, you know, Epaphras is basically saying, you know, Paul, you know, he's getting word, goes back and forth. Paul, these guys are doing all these crazy things. These teachers are saying this about this and that about that. And, you know, and they're leading people astray and on and on. And the whole Gnostic, you know, heresy is really beginning to rise up during this time. And so basically Paul is writing down a letter dealing with these things. And the bulk of it comes in chapter 2 that we'll get into a second. But what Paul does, you know, he takes... He takes their own language, he takes their own ideas and their own thoughts, and he uses those things to prove the supremacy of Christ. You know, like one of the big things that comes out in the book of Colossians is this idea of the cosmic Christ. You know, nowhere else found, but who would that appeal to? The cosmic Christ. Who would that appeal to? Who? Yeah, the Greeks, right? You know, I mean, they'd be big on this. And so he uses their own language, you know, to really present the picture of the fullness of Christ. You know, that's like, you got to be one smart dude to really do that, if you really think about it, right? You know, it'd be like going to lawyers and using the language of law to lead people to Christ. You know, it'd be like a poet, you know, using the language of a poet, you know, and all the different ideas and whatnot, and then leading them to Christ. I mean, this is what Paul, this guy was a smart guy, you know, and he takes Jewish, and we'll get into this a little bit, he takes Jewish ideas, Jewish thoughts, and he uses those, he reinterprets those things to share them about Christ. He takes Greek thoughts, Greek ideas, Greek mythology, you know, Greek mysticism, and he takes those ideas and he reinterprets it to present the supremacy of Christ. I mean, just a really smart guy. You know, if we really want to be honest, portrayed in this is really our goal as well, you know, as believers, right? That we want to share the gospel in a way with people that's very palatable, you know, where they can really connect, you know, and, you know, we have different words that, you know, like people say, oh yeah, this person is relevant, you know, or this person is contemporary, you know, we use these phrases, but basically we're saying what Paul was doing. You know, he was taking their thoughts, their language, their ideas, and he was presenting Christ with it. You know, and the example I share always, you know, in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 15 or maybe earlier on, remember he goes to Mars Hill, you know, and he's speaking to Athenian scholars and poets. And he quotes them. This is how smart this guy is. Paul goes to them and he says, even your poets have said, in him we breathe and move and have our being. You know, and that actually is a quote from a minor Greek poet, right? And so it'd be like, you know, I don't know, you guys ever read like Ravi Zacharias, you know, or and like you read his books and he's quoting all these guys. You're like, man, this dude's smart. You know what I mean? Like, you know, I love reading Ravi because, you know, I mean, I like smart people, you know, but the way he uses, you know, kind of like, you know, even like atheists, you know, and he uses different people, mystics and whatnot, and he uses their own words, you know, basically to present Christ, you know, I mean, that's what Paul's doing. I mean, this guy takes a minor Greek poet and he shares with them the significance that this unknown God that they've been worshiping is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it takes a lot of brains to do that. And that's really, I mean, the why I'm spending so much time on this is really that's our call as the people of God, you know, is to take this timeless message, you know, but wrap it into, you know, in a way that is accessible to people, you know, without the religious jargon, you know, and to be able to connect with people in a way that they can understand. The gospel, the message doesn't change, but the way that we process and the way that we present the message can change. You guys know the difference, right? You know, it's important for us to get to that place. So, in 15 and 20, and this is a hymn. I'll just read it for you guys, right? In chapter 1, it says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Okay? Now, let me read you one of the oldest prayers in the Hebrew culture. Right? This is what's called, in the nation of Israel, this is called the Alanu. Now, notice the similarities in the prayer. It says, "It is meet that we should praise the Lord of all, that we should ascribe greatness to him who formed the world from the beginning. They worship vain things and emptiness. They pray unto that which profiteth not. We worship before the King of the kings of kings, that stretcheth out the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth. He is our God, and there is none other beside. Truly our King, and there is none but he. Right, very similar. Right, he reminded them from their old traditions that Christ, the Son of the King of kings, reigns supreme. Right, remember during this time, the false teachers in Colossae were in part trying to draw the Christians into Jewish practices that negated the gospel. That was basically the heresy that was going on. Yet Paul used the familiar Jewish Christian form of the hymn to affirm the gospel. Right, he was able to distinguish which parts of the Jewish tradition they were to be laid aside and which parts could be adapted to enrich the Christian life. That's basically Paul's goal during this letter. Right, you know, they're confronted with the Hellenistic as well as the Hebraic, you know, idea of Christianity, and he's basically has to filter. Well, this coincides, this does not. So get rid of this, keep this, you know, and so this is basically his task, right? And so at the end of chapter 1, this is a question, right? How does someone explain how much he cares for them, even though they've never met? How do you do that? Right? That's basically what we have from chapter 1:24. I'm going to do this in parts to 1:5. This is one chunk, even though it's split up in chapter 2. Like, you guys know when Paul wrote the letter, right, that he didn't have chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. You guys know that. You guys understand that, right? That happened much later when some people thought, you know what, it might be easier to number and make chapters and whatnot. But a lot of times when they made these chapters, I don't know what they did, but they actually broke a lot of thought. You know, like Romans, especially Romans chapter 7, it actually keeps going on to Romans 8, right? They should have stopped somewhere else. But so just so you see a chapter, it doesn't mean it's the new thought. You guys understand, right? It's actually this particularly, this is the same thought. 24 goes all the way to 5, okay? You know, and so in fact, here, let's do this. Okay, well, let me just finish this thought, and then we'll read all of chapter 2 in a second. And so he's basically, you know, explaining, that's why he says, you know, we're admonishing you, we're proclaiming, you know, in chapter 2 says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, you know, for those who are Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, their hearts may be encouraged, having met together in love and attaining to all the wealth and comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. I don't get too ahead here. You know, but he's going on, and basically this is his point. He's saying, I've never seen you, right? And obviously you were founded through my hard work. You know, and that is clear. But Paul is stressing the point here that he's saying, I am continually struggling on your behalf. In other words, you know, it's not like I just sent Epaphras, you know, and he's my servant in Philemon, and he's going to do the work. He says, I'm still, you know, like, I still care for you. I still, you know, I'm struggling for you. I'm still contending for your faith. You know, he's still doing this work. He's buffeting himself, and he's enduring trials and persecutions on behalf of the church in Colossae, all to say, so therefore, listen to what I got to say. You know, I mean, that's basically the idea, right? You know, it's not just, you know, it wasn't just my hard work in the past, you know, that brought you to this place, that gives me a platform to speak into your life. Actually, I'm still struggling on your behalf right now. And the word struggling, it doesn't mean that he's suffering, even though that's a part of it. The word better is he's contending. He's fighting on behalf of the church in Colossae, right? And so that's kind of the idea that's going on here. Last week, I mentioned that a lot of times in the scriptures, the Christians begin to bring back words literally from the dead. You know, words that had lost their meaning, you know, in the age and culture where they're at, but that are full of life. For example, one of the words that we say a lot, the word agapeo, you know, agape. You know, in the Greek times, the word was dead. No one used this word, even though it was so full of life and full of meaning, and Jesus basically brought the word back from the dead. You know, and so now we have this idea of agape, you know, and, you know, so common, and we can understand it, but during the time when Jesus was living, it didn't mean much, you know, but he brought back the richness of the word. Paul also does this a few times in the text. And one of the words that he uses is the word minister. Well, we see this at the end of chapter 1 and parts of chapter 2. And the word minister, the literal is the Greek word is the word diakonos, right? Which is where we get the word deacon from, right? Diakono, but it's also, it literally means servant. In the Greek setting, if you were, say, you're a diakonos, you're a menial servant. It didn't mean much, But in the Old Testament days, back in the days, a diakonos, well, there wouldn't be a diakonos, but the Hebrew form of that actually was an envoy of the king. In their setting was a word that was dead. Not very well used or used very negatively. And then the church, especially Paul's writings, resurrected the word, and it meant something quite important. So you see, a lot of the apostles use the word minister because it powerfully has a twofold meaning, right? It meant, yes, I am a menial servant of the king. Okay, one aspect. The other aspect was, yes, I am a servant of the king. Do you see that? That's why it's important that we understand words, because they carry a lot of power with it, especially in context. It meant, yes, I am a humble servant, but it also meant I'm a special emissary of the King of Kings. And so they use the word diakonos, minister, which, the word reverend comes from, right? Which is my official title, actually. And stuff, and so we see how these things are laid out. Isn't that such a? I thought it was pretty fantastic, right? Just a simple word that can mean so much. And the apostles really grab this word minister, diakonos, because there's many different words for servant, okay, in Greek. But they grab this word diakonos because they felt they were on special assignment from the king. Right. In other words, right, these guys knew, the apostles knew that they were to carry on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they were there. Right. Remember the Great Commission. Go therefore, right, from Jerusalem, Judea to the ends of the earth, right, and teaching them to obey all that I've given you. And so we see that they believe that their call in life as a minister, menial servant, but more important, as an emissary, right? They were carrying on the work of Jesus, right? And so I think it's important for us as well, as ministers, all of us, that first and foremost, we recognize I'm a humble servant. You know what I mean? That's really important. I am a menial servant. Right, do you remember I shared, maybe a month ago or so on worship, and I talked about the worship, the Greek word of worship is the word proskuneo, right? And the word proskuneo literally means, a literal translation is a dog, licking a master's hand, at his side, ready to do his will, basically. And it's the same idea, right? We're just a dog just licking the master's hand. That's one side of it, So I'm a humble servant. But the other side, too, is, man, I'm an emissary of the King of Kings. And this is kind of like this duality that God calls us to live in, right? As a Christian, I'm small, and this is the humble aspect. I'm small, in it myself, I'm not much, but with the king, I'm everything. That's also humility, right? Both sides, same coin, the humble side is, Lord, I'm just your humble servant. But then the other humble side, knowing who we are in Christ, and so as a Christian, we're not to always, walk around, oh man, I suck, that's not Christian. Christian is humble servant, yes. Right, but the Christian is also an emissary of the king. This is the minister. I probably spent too much time on that, but I really liked it and stuff. So and then we have he says in the end of 28, he says, and that I may present every man complete in Christ. Right. This is in New American Standard, but the original translation actually uses the word perfect. Now, this is really important. This is the word teleos. You know, it could also mean complete. This is, you know, when Jesus was on the cross, and remember he said, it is finished. That was from the word teleo, right? He said, telestai. You know, and so he was saying that it's done, right? So there is an aspect of completeness. But the word perfect, now what was happening was, remember that the Gnostic heresy that was going on, you know, was false teachers call perfect those who receive special secrets or knowledge. Remember, this is the whole idea of the Gnostic heresy, right? Is that you had to have special knowledge, you know, that it was just in you, you know, and you had to have to really grasp the secret. The Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, means knowledge, you know, and Paul actually totally spins this on its head, right? So remember, he's taken their language, right? He's taken their ideas, their thoughts, and he's going to totally reinterpret it in a different way, right? To the false teachers, the perfect, right, the teleos, right, were those who received special secrets or knowledge. But Paul, he says, in Christ, every believer is perfect, right? Especially as perfect as a newborn baby without blemishes. You know, like, you know when a baby comes into the world, it's got two eyes, two ears, you know, two nostrils that we learned this morning at Pastor Lamont's teaching, right? One mouth and cries and can see, can hear. You know, it comes out into the world. That baby is perfect, right? You know, 10 fingers, 10 toes, you know all that we think of. When we in Christ, we also are perfect. Did you know that? No? Did you know that? Right now, I'm talking as I'm speaking right now, you are perfect in Christ. You know, again, it's this duality, right? Yes, Philippians tells us we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We understand that aspect, right? But in Christ, right, we are made whole. You know, and we'll talk about the idea of in Christ another time because it takes quite a bit of time to go through this, right? The newborn must still mature to their full potential, right, and work out the overcoming of the sinful nature. But in Christ, every believer is as perfect as a newborn baby without blemishes. That's the truth, you know. And so the Gnostics, they were basically saying, no, the perfect are the ones that receive special knowledge. Paul says, no. The perfect are those in Christ. Right? You know, it's a totally, you know, I mean, just, it's available to anybody and everybody. The Gnostics were being very exclusive, and Paul is being tremendously inclusive. Okay? He also gets to another Gnostic idea, right, which is verse 26. He says, that is the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. Right? Can you imagine you're a Gnostic guy reading this and you're thinking, oh yeah, mystery, ooh, I like that. You know, ooh, sounds good. And then Paul says, well, it's given to all the saints. You know, it's like, because right, it's perfect, it was only for special people, you know, that could get this special knowledge or this special power to understand. And Paul says, no, it's a mystery. It's, the Greek is mysterion, but it's made available to all the saints. You know, I mean, that's pretty, you know, pretty grand speech there, you know, in this way. And then he says, and God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, right? And so can you imagine being a Judaizer, right? And he says the saints, you know, remember the saints meant the holy ones, you know, and so the Jews really like that word, you know, and says, yeah, it was made known to the saints. And then he says, and it was also made known to the Gentiles. You know, he's being totally inclusive. You know, and now he's even coming against the rift within the Hellenistic, you know, the Jews and the Hellenistic people, you know, that are operating in this time. All right? You guys understand where I'm going at? If you weren't here last week, you might be a little bit lost, right? So I understand that. You know, if you have any questions, just raise your hand. I'll try to answer some as we go along. Any questions at this point? Sophia, it looked like you got something on your mind. No? Okay. All right, let's go to chapter 2 then. Let's read chapter 2 in fullness, okay? I'll read for us. Just follow along with your Bibles. I'm reading a New American Standard. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Amen. All right. What did he just say? Okay. Again, right? Again, the background. Why is he writing this? He's writing this to bring teaching to a heresy that's being raised up in the church in Colossae, primarily a Gnostic heresy, right, that's putting restrictions on people, you know, and really driving them away from their faith, right? To the Jews, you know, is the issue of holiness, you know, and, you know, and Jewish custom. To the Gentile is this issue of knowledge in the mystery. And so he's cutting right to the quick, you know, of all these things, right? And so when we look at 2, now, we talked about mystery already, right? And so in chapter 2, he talks about this idea of, so we did 1-5, now I'll go from chapter 4, verse 6, of being firmly rooted and built up in him and established in your faith, right? To be rooted, built up in him, and established in your faith, right? This is, you know, talking about our growing as believers. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is the book just before Colossians. Philippians chapter 4. I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 4. Sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about the same aspect, okay? And he says in verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. You know, Paul's speaking of this same idea of us growing up, right? To being rooted, you know, and having built up. Rooted, you know, meaning having a firm foundation, right? You know, this is the teachings, you know, the principles of the scriptures. You know, this could also be, you know, speaking to the Jews, the foundation of Judaism, you know, which could be a very firm foundation for them. You know, it could be a lot of things, but this idea of being built up, you know. And so this is my question to you guys, you know, is what are you doing right now to be built up in him? You don't have to answer, but maybe you can jot this question down and in your prayer time, meditate on the Lord. You know, because that's what he's saying, right? You know, you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. So he's going to the basic, right? Okay, so we're all Christians now, right? And now he says, so walk in him. You know, live it out now. You know, this really goes against, you know, kind of a Gnostic faith in some ways. You know, last week I mentioned that a lot of this stuff really filtered into modern day right now, because there's a lot of the church, you know, that believe that if you just have the knowledge, that's good enough, right? You know, you just got to know, right? You know, you got to know this and you got to know that, you know. But whenever the scriptures, see, this is the difference between, you know, the Hellenistic view, the Greek view of knowledge, and the biblical view of knowledge. Right, the Greek understanding of knowledge was about thoughts, cognitive. Right, the biblical understanding of knowledge is always about experience. You know, it was a better way of saying it is knowledge that is gained through experience. In other words, you living it out. Right, I don't know if you ever saw one of my favorite movies is Good Will Hunting. Right, you know, those guys, two guys wrote that screenplay. I don't think they did. They're not that smart, man, you know. That's just my own take on it and stuff. But I know they stole it from some guy. But any case, right, forget Ben and Matt, you know, understanding that. But one of the things is, I don't know if you remember, but, you know, like Matt Damon, you know, and the thing, he's like this genius, right? And, like, he reads, you know, he's one of these guys. And, you know, I mean, just a mastermind. And you know, finally, you know, he's being counseled by Robin Williams, and Robin Williams is just ticked off at him now, right? He's like, yeah, you're smart, you know, and I don't know if you remember, like, the scene in the park bench, but he's like, well, have you ever been to, I don't know the whole thing, I'm just paraphrasing, like, have you ever been somewhere and actually smelled, you know, the roses, or, you know, been to this, you know? And so Damon the whole time is talking about this knowledge, this cognitive, very Greek idea of knowledge, right? Gnosis, you know, that you just know, you just think, you know, right? You know, therefore you think, so I am, you know, this kind of thing. And it's all there. But see, the biblical idea of knowledge is more what Robin Williams is saying. It's like, yeah, you can read a book on kissing, but until you've felt the lips, you know, of someone that you love, you've never kissed. You know what I mean? Sorry, I'm a little romantic right now, right? That I realized that was not probably a good one for all you singles here, you know? But, you know, but it's like, you know, you can read a book and you can get in knowledge of how, you know, how it feels to, you know, to sit in a Ferrari, but until you actually sit in a Ferrari, you know what I mean? And go 200 miles an hour, you know what I mean? Now, which is the knowledge? Come on, talk to me. The Ferrari thing. Which is the real knowledge? Yeah, right? The reading about it in the book is a form of knowledge, right? But it's not complete. You know, the knowledge of actually being there and driving and, you know, and stuff, it's totally different. It's like, even like up here, you know, you can read all the books you want on speech, you know, and whatnot, but it's a whole other matter to get in front of people and actually give a speech, you know, and stuff. And, you know, some of you guys would be scared to death if I asked you to come up and do. But you can read 20 books on it, right? And that's a form of knowledge, but the true knowledge, and that's the one that Paul and Jesus and all these guys referring to again and again, all the way going back to Moses, you know, is a knowledge that is understood through experience, right? And that's what he's trying to get to, you know, with these guys. And so he says in here, since you're a Christian, walk in it, you know? It's, in other words, don't let it just be a cognitive idea. Walk in it. Live this thing out. Last week, I mentioned that the Christians, the early church, where they were known as the Way. You guys heard this phrase, right? They were of the Way, you know, and it's the word. It was actually the way that they greeted each other, you know, in the first century. Because, you know, they became Christians later in Antioch, right? And then, you know, finally they took the name. But before then, and more commonly, especially during times of persecution, they would ask themselves, are you of the Way? The way that the structure is put together they're asking, are you on the Way? In other words, are you living the life? The word hodos, right? Are you living the life? You know, so the Christian, right, in our time, this is what's wrong with the church these days. The Christian now, it's what do you know about Jesus? Right? How many verses have you memorized? How many times have you read the Bible? You know, they're all good stuff. Don't get me wrong, right? You know, but it's a whole nother thing to experience Jesus in the text, right? In the scriptures. You know, and this is what they're always getting at. So he says, right? So you receive Jesus, like you got the gnosis, the knowledge now, walk in it. Right, you walk in it, and now you get the experience of it, right? Which is the reality of our faith, you know. And then he says, "You're having firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." And then he gets to his point here. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Now he's speaking to the church. He says, "Hey, man, don't be taken away." You know, and the word there, right, is that he uses a very strong word. You know, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive. You know, in the Greek, this is a very, big exponential point at the end of it. I mean, that's kind of a weird word to use, right? You know, because he could have just very easily said that at all. He says, see to it that no one, you know, deceives you through philosophy or whatnot. But he says, see to it no one takes you captive. You know, it's a big exclamation word, you know. Through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of man, the elementary principles of the world. This idea, the elementary principles of the world, right, would refer to the Gnostics again. This is their language they're speaking, rather than according to Christ. Notice every time that Paul is writing in Colossians, he always ends in Christ, to Christ, from Christ, you know, because he's taking the argument, right, and he's bringing it back to the supremacy of Jesus. You'll see this all throughout, you know, the text. We'll talk about that more later on. And then in verse 9, I want to spend a little bit on verse 9 a little bit. For in him, right, this is now he's getting to the big theological statement. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is a scandalous idea that he's laying out, right? All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness, right? You know, I looked it up in the thing. Hoti en autos pas pleroma theotas katokias somatikos. That's the Greek, right? I'm sure you caught all that, right? Just to prove just the incredible way that he's expressing this language, right? He's saying that Jesus is God, right? Can you imagine a Jewish reader, right? You're going ballistic right now. You know what I mean? I mean, you're off the cuff, you know? I mean, just really going nuts. What is this? So annoying, man. Okay. For in him all the fullness, right? The pleroma, all the theotas, dwells in bodily form. It's important. Jesus is God. This, my friends, is probably the common denominator of the aberration of almost every cult that's in existence right now. I'm not talking about false religions, okay, because that's their own animal in itself, right? I'm talking about a cult. You know what a cult is? Someone.
They tend to idolize, take a human being and idolize them and say that person claims that they're Jesus or Messiah or whatever. They worship.
Okay, but in the context of the church, what's a cult? Yeah, Mormons are a cult. So what would describe a cult? Or what would define a cult? Yeah, deviation, right? You know, once may have started as Christian or Christian idea, theology, you know, but veered away somewhere else. So now they're called a cult. You know, it's not a schism, right, or anything like that. They're cults, you know. And so there's quite a few. Can you name a few? The Mormons, or what they call the Church of Latter-day Saints, right? Jehovah's Witnesses. So many, come on. Christian Science, you know. Scientology is a false religion, right? And that's actually science fiction. That's a whole other, you know, deal on its own, right? But there's a lot, right? The Worldwide Church of God, the Moonies, you know, the Unification Church, right? Reverend Sung Young Moon, right? That would be considered a cult, you know. There's so many. It's just I can't think of them, you know. So they may have started out, you know, orthodox faith, fundamental faith, but they veered away from somewhere. And most of them, the common denominator actually goes to the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay?
So would Catholics consider us a cult, like Protestants
a cult? No, they would consider us a schism.
Well,
a schism would be just being a break. You know what I mean? You know, like a church split. I don't know. I'm not Catholic, so any Catholic, former Catholics here?
I think it depends on the nation. Like in some of the Latin American nations, Catholics don't consider Protestants Christ-like.
Well, in the Latin American countries, they're all syncretistic, right? So I don't know what they're believing in, man. Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. You should maybe go to the Catholic Church and ask them. Right? You know, I met a guy in Israel. He's a Catholic priest here in Hong Kong, and I asked him to give me a call. He never gave me a call. I wanted to grill him on a bunch of stuff. No, I was like, hey, I'm open to having very good theological dialogue with you and stuff. And he goes, hey, I'll give you a call. And he never called me. So, maybe he's afraid of me. Because he just has my number. I gave him my card, and I didn't get anything back from him. But in any case. Right, so let me. I feel like I want to equip you, right? If you're ever dealing with someone that says, "Well, Jesus is just a God," I just want to give you a few verses, right? Obviously, the Colossians one, right, is pretty clear. But turn to Revelation chapter 1. Actually, turn to John. Let's go to John first. John chapter 20. John 20, this is when Thomas is with Jesus, and he says, all right, you know, unless I see, I'm not going to believe, you know, verse 26, and after 8 days again, this is 20:26, after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Right? O kurios mou kai o theos mou. Right? There is no doubt of what Thomas is saying here. He's calling him God. Now, Jesus is a teacher. He's a rabbi. If anyone were to say to you, right, oh, you know, basically, oh, theos mu, like, you're my God, right, then it's immediately the rabbi's turn to slap him, right, make him sackcloth, you know, and go through the whole ritual. What does Jesus do, right? Does he do that? And he says, no, you are blessed, right? I mean, that's his response. He says, you are blessed. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. He receives, right, the title of God, right, the Godhead. That's one, right? Another one, I don't want to get too much into this. There's so much, but turn to Revelation chapter 1. I used this on a Mormon one time. Oh, yeah, man, you got nothing to say about this. Revelation chapter 1. In verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 41. Right? We know this is God, right? He is the Alpha and the Omega. The prophet spoke of this. You know, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. You know, Elohim. You can't get away from this, right? And then he continues on. He goes to John. He sees the vision. And then it says in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Right? Have you ever seen someone slain in the spirit? You know, kind of idea. Same picture, right? I fell at his face like a dead man, you know, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Okay, we see this. Sounds very familiar, right? The Alpha, that's what the Alpha and Omega means. I'm the first and the last. And then he says, and the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades, it goes on, right? Who's saying this right now? How do you know it's Jesus? What? Yeah, but that's one part, but what is the definitive proof that this is Jesus and not God? Yeah. Did God ever die? No. God never died. I mean, for anyone to say God died, you're in big trouble. You know what I mean? God never died. Who died? Jesus died. Right? And it's Jesus that's making the proclamation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and last. I am, right, what do you say? You know, who was and is to come. You know? And so when we talk about the Trinity, you know, those aspects, it's not something that the church just made up. You know what I mean? You know, I know a lot of people say, oh, yeah, that's people just made it up, you know, because there is no the word Trinity in the Bible. You know what I mean? And so because there's no word Trinity, obviously, you know, the church said, no, we didn't make it up. We just were smart people and we just put pieces together, you know, and we read passages like this that says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, you know, who was, who is, and who is to come. You know, I'm the first and the last. I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. You know, and so the writers be like, man, you know, that obviously is not God, that's Jesus. You know, and then there's passages in Genesis, and, you know, and it kind of goes on and on and on and on, okay? And so if you ever, you know, get in touch with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or whatnot, right, you can just give them these words, these verses, and it'd be quite, hopefully, actually, I would just say, don't even bother, you know. Yeah, yeah. So yeah. So the Son of God, right? To literally taken the Son of God, right? That he's not God, right? And stuff. So.
And why does Jesus call himself Son of Man?
Son of Man. Same principle.
Son of God, Son of Man.
But that doesn't deflect the fact that he is God.
Yeah, the Son of Man would point to the fact that he is the firstborn of all creation. Right? Like Adam, right? You know, remember the first Adam, the second Adam, you know, that whole, you know, and stuff. And so the Son of God, again, the firstborn of all creation. You know, and so, but they take that term as a title, they take those terms a bit too literal. You know, it's like he says he's the door. Is he the door? I mean, if you're going to use that same, you know what I mean? And stuff, he's living water. Is he just water? It's just like, come on, have a brain, you know? And kind of stuff. So, you okay, Tracy? Okay. So, kind of better understand. So, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's God, right? And he's the exact representation of God. And you know, when you look through the other scriptures, you know, especially Ephesians, you know, and actually more Philippians, he talks about that, right? And he is, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority, right? Again, going back to Jesus. Jesus is the center. It's the supremacy of Christ in the life, right, of the believer. The supremacy of Christ, you know. And then now he's dealing with the issue of circumcision, right? And notice Paul does something really, really interesting, okay? He takes this and he says, and in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made, not made without hands, right? In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so he begins to share with them a kind of a higher form of circumcision. Circumcision, you know, was a covenant relationship with Israel, right? And what it meant, on the eighth day, the man was to take the foreskin of his penis and cut and then peel it back, you know, and this was their covenant with the people. This covenant contained a curse, right? And why it was the penis, you know, I mean, there's a lot of different reasons, right? You know, but one of the reasons why was because the penis was primarily in charge of reproduction, right? And stuff. And so it's basically saying that if I break this covenant with God, I'm dead and all my children are dead, right? You know, my heirs, we're going to be cut off from the land. Do you guys remember when I talked about the holy handshake? Do you guys remember that? Right, remember Ehud? There was the way the Hebrews would make an agreement with the person is they would grab, let's say, well, this is going to be too much, right? But they would wear their right loins and they would lift their loins up, you know, and they would take their right hand and they would place it on each other's genitals and they would grab their genitals, right? You know, and so as they grab, basically this was saying, this is like the contract of contracts. It meant, not only do I trust you with my life, I trust you with the life of my children. Because one squeeze, right, and this guy's not having any kids, you know, and stuff. And so that's, you know, remember in Ehud, remember in Judges, Ehud was left-handed. And so he killed the king because he was left-handed, right? That's the whole whole thing. Hey, Nate, can you give me some water? Oh, sorry. I've been sick, so sometimes my throat gets so dry. It's like needles, man. I can't stand it. Okay? And so this was the sign of covenant relation with God. That's why, really, you know, think about this for a moment, right? Think about what kinds of sin is the most prevalent in the church or in the world. Sexual sins, right? You know, I mean, just amazing, isn't it? Right? And there's something about that, and which relates to why the Lord had them consecrate their penis. You know, it was their sexuality. You know, also dealt with their manhood. And I mean, there was all kinds of stuff. But isn't that interesting, huh? And so where does the enemy attack us? You know why sexuality? Because we are made in his image, right? And we can procreate other beings in his image. You know, and so there's a major attack on our sexuality that brings procreate and brings, you know, can you imagine you being a fallen angel, right? And you don't get to be redeemed, right? And, you know, and you don't get to procreate, and then you don't get to procreate other beings in his image. Hey, can you imagine how pissed off you'd be? Right? No matter he's going after us in the area of sexuality, right? They're like just thinking jealous, you know, in that way. And so all this is going on. And so he talks about here, the circumcision, it's this covenant relationship, right? A man's life would be cut off and their heirs if he broke covenant with God. This was circumcision. Now, Moses began to talk about, because see, there's, again, going back to the last week, there's an outward form, right? There's also inward transformation. And so, even though the guys were doing the, I don't know why I keep doing this. I don't want to mimic the circumcision, right? But you know, so they're having circumcision of their penis, but God tells them to have a circumcision of their hearts, right? Let me show you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 16, look what Moses says. He says, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. The word there literally is circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Right? Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet also talks about this. Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 4. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. See? Remember, what does Paul do? What does he do so skillfully? He takes their own language, their own thoughts, and he reinterprets it. Right, and so the Jews were saying, you know, you're a Gentile, you need to be circumcised. You're a Gentile, you need to be circumcised. You too, you need to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, no. He says, you got it all wrong, right? Because, see, it's not circumcision that's made with the hands, right? In other words, no one does it. He's talking about circumcision of the heart, right? And now, so he takes their ideas and their thoughts, but he gives them a better meaning, right? Because, you know, he's saying it's not just the outward appearance. It's really what's going on inside that really matters. You know, you're going for the outward appearance, but that's what God really wants, the heart. And so he's taking even their Jewish thoughts and he's making it more clear for them. You know, because this is what he's wanting. He says, circumcise your hearts. You know, this is what's more important. You know, and then he replaces, right? So let me say it this way, and you'll understand this. It's an outward public sign of the old covenant, circumcision. What is the outward public sign of the new covenant? Baptism, right? It's the same thing, peeling back, dying, right? Being raised up, you know, and so, sure enough, so what has he said, right? Having been buried with him in baptism. You know, and so he's basically, I mean, can you imagine if you're a Gentile guy in the church in Colossae, you're one happy camper right now. What? I just need to be baptized? Hallelujah. He signed me up right now, right? Let's go to the lake. You know, I mean, can you imagine, you know, being 30 years old and they're about to peel your penis off? No, heck no. You know, he says, I just got to be baptized, right? And which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you're dead in your transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, right? And so he's talking about this new covenant, you know, the old covenant or circumcision, you know, and even that was incomplete because God wanted the circumcision of the heart. And now he's saying this is the new covenant, they would walk in. And we're dead, you know, we're, as sinners, we're dead. But Jesus Christ overcame, you know. And he brings this whole idea, you know, the outward, right, public sign of the old covenant, and now baptism, the outward public sign of the new covenant. That's why it's important for you to be baptized, you know. It's important for you to, you know, to enter in. It's not necessary for salvation, you know, but it is an outward sign of the new covenant, of the public profession, right? It's an outward sign of an inward conviction, you know, and done in the body of Christ, you know, in the family of God, set in the family of God, okay? And so you cancel out the decrees, you know, against us, which is hostile to us, and having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, this is another word that changed meaning quite a bit. Remember, to the Greeks, the crux, right? This is the cross. Crux, you know, was a very bad, bad thing, right? This was where all the criminals, this is only the worst criminals, you know, were crucified. And now the cross is life. So much so, remember Paul says, I care to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. You know, and it brings a whole beautiful meaning. You know, now people wear crosses all the time. You know, people wear diamond crosses. I don't quite understand that, actually, but, you know, what's with the diamond cross, right? You know, but all this is a form of jewelry. It's totally changed in its meaning in many ways. If you're wearing a diamond cross today, don't feel bad, right? And then he draws this really beautiful picture, right? He says, and when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, remember, the Gnostics were really into like these powers and angels and all these things, you know, like very much a spiritual warfare, like secret knowledge, all this stuff, you know, very occultic type of things. And he says, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, if you're a Greek, you really, like, this is the word picture for you, right? Because the word, the sentence literally means that he led a procession, you know. And so this was very typical in Roman times. When a general would win a war, he'd come back and, you know, he'd go through, you know, the city. He'd go back into the city, into Rome, and he'd be on a big horse. You know, you've seen these pictures, right? And he's gallantly striding into town. And then his soldiers are behind him. And then after that would be all the captives. And they're like in, you know, like in chains, and you know, they're all, you know, we've seen like old Roman movies, right? You know, and that's exactly the picture that Jesus is saying to them, right? It's the words that he's using. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is a triumphal procession, right? It's just like the Roman, you know, generals, after a victory, they march straight back into Rome. And the captives all follow in line, right? And so what Paul is giving the Greeks this picture of, right, is that Jesus Christ overcame all these cosmic things that you're dealing with, right? All this, he overcame he overcame so much so that he strode in, right? He strode into town and he made a public display of them. The reason why the generals particularly did that with the captives is they wanted the people to see that they were worthless, that they were nothing. You know, they may have once feared them at some point, but the general overcame them, right? And so what they see now is just a public spectacle, right, of their weakness, of them being defeated, you know? Now, I say this because that's exactly the view that God wants us to have when we talk about demons, evil spirits, the devil. I mean, you respect, you know, in a way, but you don't fear. You know what I mean? Like we don't fear. You know, in this world, you have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. You know, and so this is idea, he made a public display. Yes, they're there. They're still there, right? But we're not to fear them. You know, they don't have any teeth. Right? And so this is the idea. And so it's like, you know, I mean, just a really beautiful kind of word picture. You know, I guarantee if there was something that you're afraid of, you know, and then you begin to see what it was really like, you know, you wouldn't be afraid anymore, right? Did I ever give you that acronym for fear? F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real, right? False evidence appearing real. So God says always, fear not. Don't be afraid. Right? You know what he says? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Right? Don't be afraid. Fear not. Why? Because I have triumphed over them at the cross. And they're a public display. Right? Harmless if you know who you are in Christ. Right? Amen? And then, any questions up to this point? Because we're getting into a new thought now. Yeah. By the circumcision of Christ. Yep. Right? It's not that Jesus was circumcised. Right? Well, he probably was. On the eighth day, but that's not what it's referring to, right? Okay, and then 16. Let's continue on. It goes all the way to the end. He goes back to the same kind of, remember in verse 8, it's kind of the same idea. See to that no one takes captive, and he goes back to it. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Right, this is what, you know, the people were trying to, you know, it was this syncretism, right? Bringing back all these things, you know, having one thing is important. You know, all these rules and regulations that are coming out. And it says, you know, there is a mere shadow of what's to come. You know, this is nothing. You know, the substance, again, belongs to Christ. Right, it goes back to Jesus. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. The word self-abasement is actually the word humility, right? And the worship of angels. Now, what was happening here, the Gnostics, they would say, they would actually worship God through the angels. And the reason why they did that, they actually thought they were being very humble. Because they thought God was like so supreme, so far out there, that we were not worthy enough to worship the Lord. Right, so we're not at that stage, and so we'll worship through the angels. Do you see how that works? And he says, don't be led by that false humility. You know, it's just, because it sounds kind of humble, doesn't it? You know, like, oh, God is so big, and so, oh, I'm not worthy to. No, he says that's false humility. Right, you know? He says, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his earth fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together with joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from Christ. And he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why as if you were living in the world do you submit yourselves to decrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all are destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Right? And he's saying this is not divine, right? This is just men weighing you down. Right, these matters, and this is, I mean, to me, I really like this verse 23, right? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Right? Why do you think that is? He's saying, you could do all these things to your body, but it's not going to help you. Why? I'm not going to give you the answer for this one. Come on, I want you to think. Yeah, because where are they? Where are those desires? In your heart. Right? And so, you know, Paul's saying, you stupid guys, you know? He's like, you guys are doing all these things on the outside. You know, and he says, they'll perish. You know, it's like, no big deal. Because it doesn't help, you know, like a lot of, you know, like a whole idea of being holy and all these things, it, you know, it's they try to do this because they're, you know, they try to keep in control what's going on the inside. You say, you guys are doing all this, that's not going to help you. It does you no good dealing with your fleshly indulgences, in other words, your sensuality, because you still want to do these things, right? And so, going back, so you need to be circumcised in the heart, right? And he's just giving them a picture, like all these outward stuff that you're doing, and you know, like, you know, making this day mean something, and this festival, this, that, and you know, and then, you know, buffeting your body with this, and you know, all kinds of stuff, right? And it says all this kind of stuff, man, it does you no good, you know, against fleshly indulgence. What helps our fleshly indulgence? Or I should say, who helps our fleshly indulgence? Christ does, right? And here they are focusing on all these things, and the man that could really help them, Christ, is right there, made fully available to us as his body, him being the head, you know? And they totally ignore, because you know what? This is the key, friends. It is a lot easier to do things to your body than to give yourself to Christ, isn't it? You know what I mean? I mean, it's pretty easy, man. I can just go and just whip myself a few times. It's like, you know, then really give ourselves to Christ, you know? It's easier to celebrate a day than to give ourselves to Jesus, right? It's easier to have a festival, you know, a new moon festival or something, right? You know, to make some day special than to really give our hearts to Christ. You know, and what we really want, that's what we really want, is Christ. But we preoccupy ourselves with all this kind of stuff. You know, and Paul says, no, those things don't do you any good. Right? Amen? Any questions? I went a little longer than I thought. It's always normal. Any questions? None? It was just so thorough that you guys have no... If not, we'll go chapter 3 next week. And we'll talk a lot about... Colossians is really well known among the epistles for all the in Christ texts. You could just circle in Christ everywhere in these passages because they all are quite significant. Yeah. Yeah, almost all the letters are in some way have to do with false teaching. So.
It'd be interesting just to know what was going on in the situation which John was writing.
You can imagine that the enemy was working pretty commonly amongst the whole region, right? You know, you got to remember, the enemy, he's not a creator. Right, he doesn't create anything, and so he's just a pretty darn good copycat. But he's like Shenzhen copycat. You know what I mean? There's always a little. It's like something that's always not quite there, right? Just a little aberration, right? It's not the real thing and stuff. So, all right. Well, let's pray and then let's head on out. Father, we thank you, and I pray, Lord, that. For us, in our modern day, God, that we would not be led astray, Father, by doctrines of men, Lord, by strange ideas, God, by, Lord, this pursuit of knowledge, of gnosis, God, Lord, but that we would be going after the heart, Lord, of the matter, God, that we would circumcise not our flesh, God, but our hearts before you. We thank you, God, and just continue to draw us to you, Father, God. Let the lessons of Colossians, Lord, begin to speak to us in our daily lives, Lord. We bless you. We thank you so much, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys, huh? Thanks for coming out. And next week, we'll go through chapter 3.